Have you noticed that what you say first is very important? Conversations can go very badly if you say the wrong thing first. And they may go very much better if you say the right thing first. What you say first is very important and very consequential. For instance, husbands, you might say to your wife that you want to go for a 4-day hunting trip with your friends at a place several hundred miles away. Perhaps your wife's reaction to this might not be very positive. But if you said that you wanted your wife to go visit her beloved mother, her best friend, for several days, if you said that first, the reaction might be very different. If you mentioned after that, that while she was away, it might be a good time for you to go hunting with your friends, her reaction to that hunting trip could be very different. Annika, stop smiling so much, because you're agreeing too much with this. Okay. Paul believed in this principle. He is very careful to greet the people he is writing at the beginning of his letters. He does so. He gives them a greeting in almost every one of them. And we ought then to pay special attention to the first things which Paul says to Corinthian believers. So turn to 2 Corinthians and look at its first two verses. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two verses of Corinthians are described as a salutation, or a greeting is another synonym for that big word. So, and that is certainly what we have here. This is a formal greeting which stands as the introduction or preface to 2 Corinthians. In it, there are three things. There is, first of all, the givers of the greeting, the authors of the letter identified. Then there are the receivers of the greeting, the recipients of the letter specified. Then there are the wishes of the greeting. You're going to have to forgive me for this. This is the recipients of the letter blessified. You say, is that a word? Yeah, I just made it up. I needed something that rhymed with identified and specified, didn't I? First of all, then, the givers of the greeting and the authors of the letter identified. Paul and Timothy together greet the Corinthian believers, but they are not, of course, equally the authoritative authors of the letter. Paul is presented as an apostle by the will of God. Timothy is presented simply as the brother. Both these presentations are, however, significant in different ways, and I want to consider them one at a time. First of all, Paul is presented as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And each part of this clause is important and significant. He is an apostle. You learned in Sunday school, perhaps, that this word derives from the word send. An apostle is a sent one. That's true as far as it goes, but it does not go far enough. Some of you have heard me say that in the Jewish culture of the time, an apostle was a technical one for help for someone who held your power of attorney. Your apostle was your legal representative. The saying that summarized this was that the apostle, the Aramaic word was shaliach, the shaliach of a man was as the man himself. Paul presents himself as holding this office. But whose power of attorney did he hold? Well, he presents himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Later in this very letter, Paul will speak of those who were apostles of the churches, 2 Corinthians 8:23. They represented the churches who had selected them as their messengers, but this is not what Paul claims here. He represents not the church of Antioch in Syria. He rather claims to be the legal representative of Jesus the Messiah. This is an extraordinary claim. He claims to speak and act for Jesus the Lord. And yes, this does mean that what Paul says, Jesus says. He made this clear in this first letter to the Corinthians, didn't he? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And he's going to reflect at length on his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ in this letter. We'll see that particularly significant are the great words of 2 Corinthians 13:3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Did you hear the claim? To claim to be an apostle of Christ is to claim that it is the Christ who speaks in you. It's Paul's claim that the Christ spoke in him. And so by the simple claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul makes authoritative claims to wield the very rights and power of the Lord of glory. But are these claims legitimate? Well, the last part of the clause says they are. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by or through the will of God. How did Paul come to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Was he a self-made apostle? No, he was a God-made apostle. He was an apostle, the Greek says, through the will of God. He held the office of apostle of Jesus Christ in the only way it could be held legitimately, by the appointment of Jesus Christ himself. And in this appointment, Jesus Christ acted by the authority of the divine decree. Paul explains what he means by this through the will of God at some length in Galatians, where he says, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He is, of course, thinking of God appearing to him in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and his appointment by Jesus Christ and by the will of God in that event. Indisputably, we must add this as well, Paul, by this phrase, through the will of God, implicitly contrasts himself with the false apostles, the super apostles, disrupting the church at Corinth. He calls them, the Greek literally says, pseudo-apostles. They are not apostles by the will of God, but Paul is. Today, a similar problem exists where many self-proclaimed apostles parade themselves among the churches of Christ. They are not apostles by the will of God, but by their own proud wills. Their claims need to be exposed and rejected by God's true servants. But we also see under this first heading that Paul associates Timothy with himself as the author of 2 Corinthians. Paul, associating Timothy with himself as one of the authors of this letter, this is both interesting and instructive. Several comments are warranted by it and must be made about it. First, this association with Timothy was not necessary with regard to the authority claimed for this letter. Paul's apostolic authority was sufficient for that. Actually, Paul makes this clear by calling Timothy. And the contrast is significant, isn't it? By calling Timothy the brother. Paul is the apostle. Timothy is the brother. Paul emphasizes the uniqueness of his own apostolic authority. Lenski sees this. He says, By calling Timothy the brother, Paul does two things. He places into relief the addition of his own name, Apostle of Christ Jesus, and he fixes the exact measure of responsibility for all that follows. His own relation to the churches is far more than fraternal, brotherly, as will appear throughout the letter. It is apostolic. But then Timothy is mentioned for good reasons and for several reasons. He's mentioned because he was traveling with Paul on his trip from Ephesus to Troas, Macedonia, and Corinth. He's mentioned, no doubt, because he agrees with all the sentiments of this letter. He's mentioned as well because he's been deeply involved in the ministry at Corinth from the very beginning and planning of the church. He ministered to them when the church was planted. He made a later trip to visit them on behalf of Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:17. It was natural and necessary for Paul to include Timothy in this greeting to the church there for these and perhaps other reasons. The apostle's mention of Timothy is instructive for us. Though Paul is forthright about his unique apostolic authority, he is not in a wrong or prideful way possessive or protective of his status. Well, he can include other people with himself in the greeting to the Corinthians. He is open-hearted, expansive in his ministry, he extends open fellowship and acknowledgement to others and to his helpers in the ministry, exalts them where and when he can. And I think this teaches us as pastors and leaders to manifest the same expansive and open-hearted attitude to others, and especially to those who are our helpers in the ministry. Our attitudes ought not to be pridefully possessive of our authority or overly protective of our status. Rather, without denying the genuine authority God has given to us, we need to include others and exalt them where and when we can. But here we come to the first major application of today's passage. We learn, don't we not, the priority of biblical authority. The priority of biblical authority. The first thing I want to say is that we need to get back to a biblical respect for authority. I want to say here that we have a real problem in our generation with authority in general. It was bad when I was going to high school, way back in the 60s, in the 70s going to college. It is much worse today. One of the indications of this is the fetish for being on a first-name basis with everyone. I said the fetish of being on a first-name basis with everyone. There is the atrocity, I use the word deliberately, there is the atrocity of children calling their parents by their first name. There is the casual way people refer to their pastors. Look, nobody's upset here. And if in certain contexts like the ball field you call pastors Ben and Joe, simply Ben and Joe, I'm not saying that we should become very formal and do those kind of things. I'm not saying we should call them Pastor Carlson or Pastor Wilson. But I am saying that the pastoral office deserves honor, and that includes the way you address pastors. I am saying that it should be, at least in the church context, Pastor Joe and Pastor Ben. Well, you say, is that biblical? Was it biblical for Paul to identify himself as an apostle? Was that some sort of violation? Was that some sort of pride? No. We ought to recognize, therefore, biblical offices that people hold, whether it's father and mother or pastor. Now, you might be wondering how I got this from the text, but I just told you. Paul says here that he's an apostle, and he identifies himself that way. That was his office. And so when the Bible says, call no man father, don't take that to some sort of ridiculous extreme which contradicts 100 other places in the Bible. Don't do that. It is not simply Paul and Timothy. It is Apostle Paul and brother Timothy. But second, Paul's emphasis on his apostolic office and authority reminds us that we must be very careful to whom we give the right to exercise religious authority over us. And when I talk about religious authority, I'm not talking about pastoral authority. I'm talking about final and supreme divine authority. We must have clear ideas about this. By pointing us to his apostolic office, and by implicitly contrasting his apostolic office with false apostles, Paul is warning us to guard very carefully who we recognize as our final and supreme religious authorities. It is Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's the apostles and prophets in the New Testament through whom God speaks to us with final, supreme authority. Those divinely sanctioned authorities may only be safely found now in the inscripturation of their writings. No televangelist, no professed modern apostle or prophet, no preacher or teacher today or in the history of the church possesses their authority. Should we listen to the tradition of the church? Of course. But only insofar as that tradition helps us understand what Scripture means. Our watchword must continue to be Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no dawn for them. But all of that brings us to our second point this morning, the receivers of the greeting. The receivers of the greeting, or the recipients of the letter specified. The recipients of this letter as a whole, and this greeting in particular, are also specified there in verse 1, which reads, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And there are several important comments to make about this. First of all, I want you to notice the geographical places assumed. Paul mentions Corinth and Achaia. Everybody knew back then when they got the letter what he was talking about, but some of us don't. And so, it is time, therefore, once more, for maps. Here's a larger map of Roman provinces at about the same time. You see that on the west side of where Paul was writing, to where the people were that to whom Paul was writing, is Italy. You see on the east side there, of the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, the what we call Asia Minor. And you see that over there, almost directly across the Aegean Sea, is Ephesus. It's probably by that very quick sea trip from Ephesus to Corinth that Paul made the painful visit, after which he wrote the severe letter to the Corinthian church that we talked about last week. You see that north of Achaia is Macedonia and the important places like Philippi and Thessalonica where there were Macedonian churches to which Paul will refer in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as also involved in the offering for the church at Jerusalem. And then you see on the lower end of the peninsula there, Achaia, what the Roman province of Achaia, which composes the southern part of modern Greece. But let's look just a little more closely, perhaps. And this map zeroes in on the southern part of the Macedonian and Greek peninsula there. And you see Macedonia, they're up to the north, where I said Thessalonica and Philippi are, and then you see coming a little south, and even before the almost complete break between Achaia and the upper peninsula that's only crossed by the Isthmus of Corinth, you see Achaia, major cities there, Corinth, to whom Paul is writing, but also you see that Athens was a major city in the province of Corinth. Corinth was the economic heart of Achaia in some ways of the Roman Empire, situated as it was near the isthmus connecting Upper and Lower Achaia. Athens was, of course, the cultural and philosophical heart of Achaia and in some respects the Hellenistic world. Corinth, it seems to me that it was like the New York City of Achaia and in some respects the whole empire. Well, always enjoy giving you maps, but let's come on to the particular church specified. The particular church specified. And this is, of course, the local church at Corinth. This is the church mainly addressed in the letter, and several things need to be said about this address to the church in Corinth. The way that Paul speaks here makes clear that the church in Corinth was one of many churches throughout the world. They were not the only church. They were simply, as the Greek literally says, the church, the one being in Corinth. This further implies that the church in Corinth was a local expression of the one universal church that Jesus Christ promised to build throughout the world. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As a manifestation of the messianic purpose, the church at Corinth existed under the authority of that Christ. Now, the term church, we have to sit down on for a little while, because it's really not well understood in our day at all. It is not a social club. It is not an informal community. It is not an unorganized group of Christ followers. Rather, it derives its meaning from two backgrounds, both of which suggest that it is a formally organized assembly of Christ followers. In the Old Testament, the term translated by the Greek word church is used of the assembly of Israel. And when you study the assembly of Israel in the Old Testament, you see that it had entrance requirements. You see that it could expel members who disqualified themselves, and it is presented as an organized body. In the secular Greek culture, the term church was used to speak of the voting assemblies of the early democratic city-states. The first meaning provided by the Freiburg Lexicon is for church is that it was a gathering of the citizens of such a city-state. Garland supports this by saying the word ekklesia would have been readily familiar in the Greek world as an assembly of citizens, note the word citizens, in which the people's voice was heard. Seifert agrees, saying that it often refers to the citizens of a city. And when we read this word in our passage, it certainly conveys the same thing. We're going to see a plain indication of the organized character of the church at Corinth in the very next chapter, where Paul talks about them taking a majority vote to expel one of their members. Obviously, the idea of a majority means that somebody knew who the members were and who got the vote. So when we read this word in our passage, we must not import into it our American informality and individualism. Such informality and individualism deeply characterizes American culture, and it influences how we as American Christians think, live, and approach the Bible. But that individualism is wrong and unbiblical. We must rather recognize that local churches exist as a manifestation of the authority of Christ, that they have organized structure, and that they limit that liberty which we too greatly prize. The church is an organized religious society which does set boundary for its members' freedom. There is a genuine discipline which it introduces and it ought to introduce into our lives as Christians. The fact that Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth assumes and implies that the followers of Christ there weren't organized into a local church. He assumes that the Christians in Corinth were a church. Does he not? And the church defined as we have just defined it. This straightforwardly means that Christians today ought, as a matter of their ordinary duty, be members of local churches. But what should we make of the words which Paul adds to this address to a particular church? And that question brings us to the next words in our text, the expanded address explained. Verse 1 ends with the words, "with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." What should we make of these words? Well, saints refers to all Christians. I thought this was kind of interesting. Someone, one of the commentators said, has defined a saint as a dead sinner revised and edited. I thought it was funny anyway. But that is not what Paul means by saint here. He means all those set apart to God by Christ's work and inhabited by the sanctifying Spirit of God. They probably, these words, imply that there were other Christian churches throughout the province of Achaia. In fact, we know that there were other such churches. Probably, by this time in Athens, a church had been planted. But in Romans, written from Corinth, Paul explicitly mentions the church of Cenchrea, located a few miles from Corinth. Perhaps Paul had in mind others in the process of being joined to a local church who had not yet been baptized and joined to a body, or where there was not yet an organized church, only a fellowship of Christians on the way to becoming a church. These words may imply that there were individual Christians in small fellowships throughout Achaia that had not yet been organized into churches. And they certainly imply that all of these other churches and Christians, sadly, would be affected by a mess in the big church at Corinth. The mother church and big church of Corinth would no doubt, by their difficulties, infect these other churches and fellowships with their problems. No doubt, the self-proclaimed apostles causing problems in the church at Corinth might visit and cause problems in these other groups as well. Paul is mindful of these groups and of these possibilities, and so he directs his letter of remedy to be distributed to and read by these other churches and Christians. But these other churches are not the main addressees of this letter. It is Corinth to whom he writes. Kolinsky remarks that Paul does not say, "and all the saints," but "with all the saints." And he adds these words. He does not address these saints in the same way in which he addresses the Corinthian church. And this brings us to our second point of application this morning. We see the priority of biblical churchmanship. Now, by way of opening up this application, I want to introduce you to my imaginary friend. Now, don't you go away and say that Pastor Sam is talking about his imaginary friends this morning. And I am going to talk about an imaginary friend, but not in the way that would mean. My imaginary friend, Will. I told Bill that I'd call him Billy, but I'm going to call him Will, okay? Will has been attending GRBC for over a year. I'm having lunch with him at Jimmy John's in order to talk with him about church membership. Here's what I say to him and something of my imaginary conversation with him. Well, you notice that I'm speaking of the biblical priority of churchmanship. I'm not speaking of the absolute duty of being a member of a church. Paul assumes that the Christians to whom he was writing were members of the church at Corinth. And he should, under normal circumstances, be able to assume the same thing about us, that we are members of a church. But the confession makes this biblical balance clear. And then I open my confession. I show Will these words in chapter 26, paragraph 5. which says, in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of the word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. And then these key words, Will. Those thus called, he commands to walk together. He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. But the confession knows that sometimes circumstances don't permit the fulfillment of this priority. And so we read in chapter 26, paragraph 12, Will, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the will of Christ. And then I tell Will a story. You know, we have this requirement at CBTS, the seminary that we house here. We have this requirement, Will, that all of our students be church members. And it's still a requirement, but a few years ago we ran into situations which made us look at the confession and realize that there may be certain situations where people simply can't fulfill that and it's not their fault. We ran into this guy in what I think was a fishing village in Alaska where there was one church and a church that he couldn't possibly attend. And the only way into the place was by airplane. We let him become a student, and we created a way to waive if guys were convinced of the propriety of church membership and that they were committed to moving their families to a church, good church someday. Soon, we let them become members. So, Will, I just want you to know, Will, that there are exceptions to this duty. That's why I've talked of a biblical priority and not an absolute duty. Some Christians may be in the process of exploring a church home. They are not sinning by taking the time to know what kind of church they're attending before they join. And, Will, you have no absolute duty to join our church. But you do have a duty to join some church if your circumstances permit. And since there are about 200 churches in the county, you have to be able to find one you can join. But having stated all these qualifications, Will, all these ifs, ands, and buts, the biblical teaching still is that it's a biblical priority for you to be a member of the church. And in my personal opinion, it's time for some people like you in our church to make this a priority in your life. It's not biblical, it's not normal Christianity to go for years without being a member of a church. Well, I love you, and it would break my heart to do this, but if you can't join our church in good conscience, then I'm going to have to tell you to go someplace where you can join. I don't want to do that, break my heart to do it. But you need to be a member of the church. You need the mutual support of church membership. You need the deep fellowship of church membership. You need the sanctifying effect of church membership as iron sharpens iron. You need the biblical accountability of church membership. Do you realize, Will, that if you went off into sin and endangered your soul, there would be no one responsible to hold you accountable? Well, Will, that's what I have to say. I hope you go home and think and pray about this. Don't listen to me. Go read your Bible. Go read the New Testament and see if it doesn't teach what I've told you today. Well, that brings me to our third point this morning. The wishes of the greeting and the recipients of the letter. I don't apologize for the word. I like the word, blessified, okay? Verse 2 further begins the letter with an expression of goodwill to all these churches. Paul enunciates a blessing upon them all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the recipients of the letter blessified. Again, several thoughts here. This blessing makes clear the goodwill of the apostle toward the Corinthian and Achaean churches. This blessing at the beginning of the letter reminds us that an even greater and expanded blessing will conclude the letter in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's yearning heart of love and desire for their highest welfare is revealed in the fact that he begins and ends the letter with blessings like this. And this is why it seems like a good idea for your pastors to begin it in worship services with a greeting of blessing and to end those services with a benediction. Doing this reminds your pastors of what our heart must be to you as a church. Doing this reminds you of what our heart is to you as a church. But more importantly, it reminds all of us what the heart of God in Christ is to his people always. Because this blessing comes ultimately from God in Christ, right? There is an atmosphere of blessing and grace which characterizes Paul's epistles even to churches like Corinth that had caused him so much grief. Such an atmosphere of blessing and grace should permeate both the formal worship and common life together of Christian churches. The blessing he includes is a wish for grace for God's people. Now, they were already the recipients of the grace of God, and therefore this must be a wish for more grace for them. It is and must be a wish for more grace in them to conform them to the image of Christ. It is a wish for more grace empowering them to obey the commands of Christ and to be fruitful and useful in the service of Christ. But the blessing also includes a wish for peace, their peace. Once more, since their peace with God is already an established reality through their participation in the peace purchased by the blood of the cross, this must be what Paul calls elsewhere the peace of God. Remember the important distinction between the peace with God, which is objective and unchanging, and the sense of subjective peace, which may wax and wane, grow and diminish based on many factors. Remember Philippians 4:7? It speaks of this subjective peace, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is wishing that they would enjoy on the basis of the peace perfected between God and men by the cross of Christ an increasing sense of subjective peace in their hearts. He wants them to live their days, not in dread, but confident of God's saving good pleasure toward them, and which nurtures in their soul a great sense of calm and security. And dear people of God, what the Apostle of Christ says here to the Corinthians, he wants for us as well. He does not want you to live with a constant sense of dread and fear. He wants you to live with an increasing sense of peace and an enjoyment of the peace of God in this world. This blessing also implies that there is no peace with God or enjoyment of the peace of God except where there is first an understanding of the grace of God. Do some of you lack so little peace because so little understand and experience grace? It is grace and peace, and that is the necessary order. Lenski remarks, the order is always grace and peace. The former is the source of the latter. Without grace, there is no peace. But with grace, peace is certain. And the commentator Garland says this too. Grace is the foundation of their Christian existence and most clearly expresses understanding of Christ's work of salvation, which presents us with the undeserved forgiveness of sins and our unearned acceptance by God. Peace is the effect of God's action in Christ. It is not simply the absence of hostility, but peace that God won through Christ's reconciliation. Oh, my friend, would you know peace with God? You must first understand and experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, this blessing reminds them that such grace and peace only comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Power to live in a holy way and peace of mind are only to be found in a deep spiritual saving relationship with the triune God. They are only to be found in the reconciliation wrought out by God on the cross. No therapy, no secular counsel, no self-help books that can produce such grace and peace. It's only to be found in living fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last application in this message. We see here the priority of biblical blessing. The priority of biblical blessing. We should, as pastors, want this church to be a place of blessing. This does not mean that it is love, 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 no rules or discipline. It's not loving to adopt such an imbalanced view of the church. But it does mean that we want to emphasize the gospel of grace and the result of peace with God and the peace of God in the life of this church. It does mean that we will begin and end our formal worship by wishing for you blessing. It does mean that in all our relationships with one another, we should give grace and seek peace in a principled biblical way. We as pastors should want to make the same gospel grace and gospel peace that we know a reality in the atmosphere of this church. But you as parents should make the same gospel grace and gospel peace. You should make it supreme in your home and in the experience of your children. You husbands should want your wives to feel that in their homes they are in a place of peace because they are in a place of grace. You wives should want your husbands to feel that they are in a place of peace because they are in a place of grace. You parents should want your children to feel that your fundamental attitude toward them is one of blessing, that you deeply, inexhaustibly, eternally want their good and blessing. You have a deep desire to see them blessed in their lives by the gospel of the grace and the gospel of the peace of Christ in God. If you do not exhibit this as the foundational atmosphere of your home, and you need to reflect on this, then you have work to do in revamping the foundations, the spiritual foundations of your home. And we want those of you who are here without firm assurance of salvation, we want you to know grace and peace. We want you to have peace with God. But we know that this will only be if you understand, and it is hard to understand, and experience and know the grace of God in Christ is the foundation of your life. May God help you to know. May God help you to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace of God in Christ. That is what we want for you. Let's pray together. We thank you that you are a God that is so full of grace and peace, full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, great in love. God is good to all creation. All his works, his goodness prove. Oh, may we imitate your goodness, we pray, as your people. And may you grant that shining into the soul this morning of some who know you not, the grace of God would bring peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.